through 34. Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. May God bless his word to our hearts this day. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that our teacher and our great high priest would be among us this day to instruct our hearts and to guide our thoughts and to build up our faith. Father in heaven, be with us now as we sit under your word, looking to you. Be pleased, O God, to bless the understanding of your people, to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive your word in truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. The greatest problem with the greatest commandment is that people tend to see its demands as purely emotional and immeasurable. It is often seen as a command that we keep in the privacy of our own feelings. After all, this kind of language, "I love you with all of my heart," is the kind of language that we're used to seeing on Hallmark cards, meant entirely as an expression of our deepest emotion. But the way that we have come to use this kind of Hallmark card language does not even begin to approximate the scope or the true spirit of the greatest commandment. It is tragically easy to see the greatest commandment in this hazy Hallmark card light. That love is a feeling, and loving with all of your heart is a deep feeling, and that loving with all of your heart and soul and strength is a deep, deep, deep feeling. Well, that's not to say, of course, that our love for God is not emotional. Surely it is. But it is far more comprehensive than that. And this greatest of all the commandments reveals the true depth of what it means, what it actually means to love God, and what it looks like in our lives. So that will be the question we'll seek to answer today in this sermon. What is the love of God? And what does it look like? Now, in Mark chapter 12, some scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, "What is the first and the greatest of all the commandments?" Now, according to the Jews and their count, there are 613 individual, separate, identifiable commandments in the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus was asked by this scribe to choose one, just one, of all of those commandments. Choose one that summarizes all the others, one that stands above all the rest, one commandment that envisions man's entire duty before God and encompasses all of faith and life. And he answers with this quotation of Deuteronomy 6, and it is a passage that we read earlier from Deuteronomy. But here he says, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, this passage that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 is sometimes, or historically at least in Jewish circles, has been referred to as the Shema. Now, Shema is simply a Hebrew word, and it is the first word of that commandment, Hear, O Israel. The word hear, that imperative, is the word Shema. So, this passage is often referred to as the Shema. But it's long been recognized, obviously, by God's people, by Christians, to be a credo, a succinct credo statement of the essence of true faith from the Old Testament. Now, it is very significant that Jesus begins his quote, not with the commandment to love the Lord your God, but with the preface. And he includes this as part of the commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the indispensable preface to the greatest of all the commandments. It is a preface that begins with the foundation of saving grace, before the commandment to love is even given. Now, if you'll think of it, the Ten Commandments have the same kind of structure to them. The Ten Commandments begin with that indispensable preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It begins with a statement of God's saving grace and the foundation of the covenant of grace into which he brought his people. And so God's free grace, his love for his people, is what is the preface to the law. And it's the same with this text here from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so before the commandment is even stated, we are first reminded of God's saving grace to his people and his singular holy nature. Now, why do these great statements of the law, this greatest of all the commandments and the Ten Commandments, which are also, in a sense, a summary of the law, why do they begin with some preface that begins our thinking with God's grace, that reminds us of God's grace? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, we are reminded that it's not the keeping of the law that brings us into favor with God, but it is his free grace. It is his sovereign act of choosing and saving a people for himself prior to any attention to the law on our part. Before the law is even stated, he is called the Lord our God. He is ours because he loved us and saved us sovereignly in Jesus Christ. So we are reminded that we are saved by grace, not by attempting to keep the law, not by our love for God, but by his love for us. Secondly, we are reminded that faith is our first duty. We are to know him and to own him as our God by faith, prior to any attempt to keep his commandments. Scripture reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to keep or to really even understand the law rightly, much less love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. So the law begins by reminding us of the first principle of faith. And that is the first principle of the love of God. But thirdly, it shows us the right relationship between grace and the law in the believer's life. Where there is grace, where God has saved a people who can call him our God, if you can refer to him as yours through his saving grace, then there follows a care for his law and a desire to obey it. The law is revealed to saved men, to you and me, to God's people, as the pathway of life and our duty before God, the pathway of sanctity. And so grace does not negate the law. The grace of God calls us and enables us to walk in it by his strength. Now, what does that verse particularly teach us? Verse 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, as a preface to the first and greatest commandment. It teaches us that loving God in the right way begins with two things, a saving knowledge of him and a right understanding of him. It begins with a saving knowledge. As we pointed out, he is called the Lord our God. This ownership envisions God's saving grace upon us and the covenant relationship between us. No man can attempt or even pretend to love God without this. But secondly, it envisions a right knowledge of God as well. When it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This very brief statement of God's nature says something about the unity of the Godhead and the self-sufficient singularity of God. It's one thing to say that there is one God, but to say that God is one is a statement of his unity within plurality and his self-sufficient singularity. And this prefaces the command to love him. Why? It teaches us that you must know something of God's nature. You must know who he is. You must have an understanding of his character, of his nature, before one can begin to love him, because you cannot love what you do not know. And so we're taught that a right and a growing knowledge of the nature and character of God is a foundation of a right and growing love for him. If we are to love him rightly, we are called to be students of his nature, to come to know him better and better. And that is a foundation for love. If you can think of Paul in the Areopagus and that statue to the unknown God, how much love can one have for an unknown God? Not much. You only love what you know. You can't love what you don't know. So true love for God begins with two things, grace and knowledge. These things are the foundation of a true love for God. In fact, grace and knowledge are a familiar matched pair in the Bible, aren't they? You often hear the apostle talking about his prayer that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things are foundational to our love for him. It begins with grace. That's an obvious point. You must have a regenerate nature to love God. The sinner hates him. He might not put it in so many words, but the sinner hates God. Only the regenerate man can begin to love God. But it also begins with knowledge. And maybe that's not so obvious a point. We tend to, I think in our culture, view love mostly in emotional terms. But we're told here that love is founded upon knowledge. Knowledge of him and the theology of his character. Knowing who he is and what he is like. This is foundational to the love of God. We understand that knowledge is at least one basis of love, even in our human relationships. You love someone based upon a growing knowledge of them. It's very difficult to love a stranger. In fact, no one loves a stranger. But you love what you know. And the more you know, the more you are enabled to love. Not only that, but love pursues knowledge. And again, that's true even in our experience. If you think about it, if you talk to someone who you love, you are interested in what they have to say and what's going on in their minds and what they're thinking and so on. Love seeks knowledge. If there is no love for the other person, then you don't seek that knowledge. You talk about yourself or whatever and don't inquire after that knowledge. And that really is a characteristic of selfish pseudo-faith, if we can put it that way. If worship is man-centered, when prayers are all about us and our needs, it's hard to see where the love of God is. It's like coming into the presence of someone that you say you love, but talking about yourself the whole time and not inquiring after them. And what are their thoughts? And what is their will? And so on. But true love for God begins with the desire to know him and to know his will and to know his word. So true love seeks knowledge about the object of its love. And I think this preface to the greatest commandment at least hints at that fact, that a love for God must be based on a true and growing knowledge of him. So if the love of God begins with grace and knowledge, we next have to ask the question, what is it? What is the love of God? When we use the word love, we have many different contexts for its use, and we mean something different all the time, right? I can say I love God. I can say I love my wife. I can say I love ice cream. And in each one of those instances, I mean something different. It's context. Context will tell us what love means and what we intend by that word. Well, what does it mean in this context that we are to love the Lord our God? Well, we understand what love for God is when we understand what Jesus is doing in this passage in Mark chapter 12. He is summarizing the law. Now, how do we know this? We know this because of the nature of the question. The scribe comes to him and asks him, what is the greatest commandment of all Scripture? One commandment that summarizes all the rest and embraces man's whole duty before God. He was asked by the scribe to summarize the law. That was the question. And secondly, think about the nature of his answer. Jesus clearly meant to summarize the law in his answer. And he clearly meant to summarize the whole law, actually, by giving not one commandment, but two. One commandment that summarizes our whole duty before God, and one commandment that summarizes our whole duty to others, to people, to our neighbors. And these two laws together are the summary of all the law, the first table of the law, so to speak, the first four commandments that are Godward, that have to do with our relationship to God. And then the last set of commandments, commandments 6 through 10, that have to do with our relationship to others, the first and the second table of the law. These two commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor, summarize the whole law. So he summarized the law with these two commandments. And so the point is this. The love that is envisioned here, the love of God of which Jesus speaks, of which Deuteronomy 6 speaks, the love that is envisioned in this commandment is a love of obedience, is a love of keeping the law. This love consists in obedience. The love of God here summarizes the law. Therefore, love for God is seen as keeping his law. The apostle, in writing in Romans, reminded us that love fulfills the law, and in that he was talking about our relationship to others. Love fulfills the law. But we find that love fulfills the law also in a Godward sense, in the first table of the law, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength. This is a love of obedience that seeks to keep his law. Now, there's much more to be said, and we'll get to other points about this in a moment, but this is the first and the primary point about the love of God. It does not consist in words and emotions and in passions and intentions. Love for God is shown first and primarily through a care for and a desire to keep his word. It's a love of obedience. Now, this point that is suggested by Christ's answer is made crystal clear in other passages of the Scripture. Think of what Jesus said in John 14. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He equated love for him with a careful obedience to what he has said, to his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then the author of that gospel, in one of his epistles, 1 John 5, verse 3, puts it even more directly, if it can be put more directly. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." There is as straightforward as a definition as you could ever get. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so to love him at its core, the core definition of it, the core element of it, of this love of God, is to obey him. The law is the only biblical measure of what loving God truly means. Words and intentions and emotions, these do not constitute the core of the love of God. They can be oftentimes cheap and even counterfeit. These are not the things that give love its substance. Obedience is what gives love for God its true substance. Now, this emotional understanding of love and the emotionalism that has infected, I think, parts of the 21st century church, largely a contribution of Pentecostalism in some ways, tends to make the love of God an intangible thing, something that does consist in emotions expressed in words or intentions and so on. But Scripture firmly anchors the love of God to action, to something tangible. In fact, to true and tangible obedience. Now, actually, there are some good Hebrew scholars who define this Hebrew word, this verb to love, ahav in Hebrew in this context, taking into account its context and taking into account the fact that it has full verbal force, that it is an action verb. Some translate this love as loyalty. You shall be loyal to the Lord your God. And Hebrew verbs are like that, I might mention. They hardly ever fail to envision something concrete, some kind of action. And that's what this word love is. When we use the verb love, think about it. Is it an action that you can envision? No, it's more of an expression of disposition or intention, isn't it? Love. But in Hebrew, it has full verbal force. It is an action verb, right? To love is an action, and it's something seen in action, something tangible. And so clearly this verse defines love as a commitment to true and tangible obedience, or, if you will, loyalty. Loyalty that is visible, obedience that is tangible. Now, the implications of this are enormous. For one, if you harbor known sin in your life, if you willfully disregard God's commandments, to say that you love God has absolutely no meaning. It's meaningless. If you love me, said Christ, keep my commandments. Now, if this is the standard of loving God, if this is what loving God looks like, then we have to admit we all fail miserably at this in many different ways. We do not love him as we should. But then, true love is seen in repentance and endeavoring after new obedience. Our failure to love God as we should in this way should send us after Christ, always seeking forgiveness, always seeking greater grace. But this is how we love God in truth. This is God's definition of loving him. That is, dying more and more to sin and striving to obey him in life more and more in tangible ways, in real ways, growing in our obedience is the kernel and the core of loving God. Now, if this love commanded in Deuteronomy 6 consists in obedience, we have to recognize that this obedience is not dispassionate. It's not robotic. It's not behavioristic. This love obedience is an act of the whole man, as the commandment points out, of his mind, his will, his heart, his emotions, as well as his actions. To love God is to obey him, but this is not just a lifestyle. This is a new life entirely. In regeneration, the new man is given a new Godward instinct. Jesus makes it clear that to love God does not mean simply and merely to exhibit some pattern of behavior, to simply obey because it's our duty. But rather, the heart, the soul, the strength, and the mind, the entire man is engaged to God by faith, and the entire man is in pursuit of the holiness of God. This means the intellect, the will, the emotions, and actions all being conformed to the holiness of God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees with whom Jesus was speaking here, with one of the scribes, they were well known for their passion to obey the law, weren't they? That was sort of their characteristic mark in society. And yet, did they have love for God? And the answer is no, they didn't. Jesus says to that scribe at the end of this passage, "You're not far from the kingdom of God, but alas, you're not in it, but you're not far from it." All right, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to obey meticulously, but they lacked love for God. So we see that even though loving God means primarily to obey him, it means more than that. It means more than simply going through the motions of obedience. It means living by a new principle, not just behaving a certain way, but in truth, seeking God's grace to assume and to put on the very character of Jesus Christ in the mind and in the heart. In other words, the love of God is not just obedience, although it includes that. It is living by a redeemed principle, pursuing the very righteousness of Christ in life, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart and soul and with one's strength and in their mind. Now we're going to look at these aspects of man individually, but the scope of the commandment is very clear. The commandment envisions the whole man, all of his faculties, conforming to God, to God's will, to God's thoughts, conforming to God's word in our affections and in our desires and in our deeds. This is to love God. So another definition of loving God is to strive in sanctity. To love him is to imitate him with all of our faculties. To have him be the desire of our hearts, to have his will truly be that which adheres to our consciences and guides our lives and our thinking, to have his word in our minds, and to have our affections conformed to his, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And the quality of this love obedience is clear. It is all-encompassing. It springs from a renewed nature, and there is no part of the man that is excluded from it. Now, the quality of this obedience is clear in another way, in the use of the word love to summarize our duty toward God. The law itself is often termed in negative ways, and you remember the Ten Commandments. They're very much phrased negatively. Thou shalt not do many different things. The Ten Commandments do, in a sense, tell us and make clear what not to do. But true love for God does not consist in merely not doing things. There is a positive duty behind every negative commandment. And it is love that envisions this whole realm of positive duty. That's why love is said to fulfill the law. You see, it's not enough to have no other gods before him. But to love him, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth and him alone, and to worship him according to his word and his desires and his commandments. It's not enough to not make a graven image, but to truly love him and to obey this command according to its true spirit, we must worship him and him alone in the way that he has prescribed and set up no other idols in our hearts, to have no competition for God's primacy in our lives. It's not enough to not take his name in vain, but to love him, we have to have a true and faithful, a holy and reverent regard for not only his name, but who he is, his nature, his works, his ordinances, and his providence in our lives. It's not enough to not work on the Sabbath. In fact, the fourth commandment makes it clear that even animals can do that. They cannot work. Oxen and cattle and so on, they cease from their labor. Your duty is much higher than that, to simply cease from your work. We love him by calling the Sabbath a delight, by doing all of those delightful things that he has called us to do on this day, by devoting the day to him, to his service, to his worship. And of course, we are blessed in return. You see, it is love that captures the spirit of the law and what it really means and what it really looks like. Love is not contrary to or greater than the law. Love fulfills the law according to its true nature. This is why love summarizes our duty before God. Love keeps the law according to the spirit of the law, according to the true intention and the true application of the law in all of its positive implications. And so, loving God is not, on the one hand, the behaviorism of the Pharisees, and it's not, on the other hand, some innocuous emotion that supersedes the law. Love pursues the holiness of God according to the true spirit of the law with all of the heart and soul and strength and mind. That is the love of God. Now, one more point to sort of elucidate that statement. In Scripture, there's a difference between hearing God's word, hearing the law, and doing the law and keeping the law. There's a difference in these things. It's not enough to simply hear it and be a hearer only. You must do it. But it's not enough to just do it either. We must keep it. And what does it mean to keep it? That is to own it as an entrustment from God in all of its positive implications, as the pathway of sanctity and as the proof of the love of God and God's grace in our lives. That is to keep the law. The Pharisees, in a sense, could do it. To hear it, you only need ears. To do it, you only need hands. But one keeps it. One keeps it with the heart and soul and strength and mind. Many people hear it. The Pharisees did it, or so they thought, to some extent. But it is the true lover of God who keeps it, vouchsafed in his heart and mind, according to its true nature. You see, the law is for spiritual men, not for pretenders or people with shallow spiritual interests, because it is a guide to sanctity. It is a guide for loving God. It is what God, the love of God, looks like in life, and it is a guide for true spirituality. And the people of God must see it as such, and to show the love of God by keeping, not only doing and hearing, but keeping the law according to its true nature. You know what it means to keep something? If I hand you something valuable and I say, keep this for me, I've entrusted you with something, right? It's not just I'm asking you to do something. I'm entrusting something to you that you are to guard, right? To keep it. And the law is that. It is an entrustment that we are to keep, and it is our guide for pursuing the very character of Christ and our guide for loving God. Think of this sermon series on Psalm 119 and all of those verses, all those passages we've gone through, and how the love of God comes out in verse after verse after verse of how he loves the law. And by loving the law and keeping it and embracing it and treasuring it in his heart, that's how he shows his love for God. Now, one can hardly realize this without quickly thinking of how deeply we have failed to love God. If this is what the love of God means, we have certainly failed. If love is seen in heartfelt obedience to the spirit of the law in our minds and in our hearts, we have failed. But even in our failure, true love for God is still seen in that impulse of repentance and that seeking after a greater obedience in life, seeking God's grace that he supplies that we might grow in that obedience that demonstrates our love for God and relying on Christ alone to see that grow in our lives. Now let's think more closely about how to love God with each of these aspects of our being. Four are pointed out by Christ in Mark 12, our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the first question that we should probably address is the fact that Jesus seems to add one element here. From the command in Deuteronomy, it is heart, soul, and strength. When Jesus quotes it in Mark 12, it's heart, soul, strength, and mind. He adds mind to the commandment. Now, in a sense, the scope of the commandment is clear either way. It envisions the whole man and his deepest and most inward parts. But there is an explanation as to why mind is added, the Greek word dianoia, mind. And that is simply this. In Hebrew, the word for heart, levav, it pictures the whole inner man, the entire complex that constitutes our inward faculties, our emotion, our reason, our affection. All of those things is envisioned by this one word, levav, which is often translated heart. Some would translate it mind. Some would translate it heart-mind, because there's just one internal element of man, and that's what this is: emotion, reason, affection, all of that being one complex of faculties captured in levav. In Greek and in English, the faculties of emotion and reason are separated between cardia, heart, and dianoia, mind. And in our language, this is common too. You talk about someone talking about their heart and their mind. My heart said this, my mind said that, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's all one complex, right? Your heart's just the muscle that pumps blood. But your emotion and your reason are all part of one internal complex, which Hebrew calls levav, the inner man. And so in order to make that clear, Jesus puts those two words together, heart and mind, to signify what the one Hebrew word already signifies, heart and mind, right? Everything in the inner man. So that's a brief explanation to why the extra element is added. So what is in view when you love the Lord your God with all of your heart? It's not that Hallmark card language. It means all of the inner man, everything that constitutes your conscious, rational life. Your thoughts, your reason, your will, your affections. Here, we are called to love God by obeying Him in the inner man, in the inner life. Now, friends, this is the real battle of sanctification. Everything else is a skirmish. The inward man is the true battlefield, isn't it? And we are called to love God there, in the most secret places of the inner man. In our inmost thoughts, our desire, our will, our affections, all of those things that the love of God, i.e. obedience to Him, would reign there in our most secret places. It is in our thought life, and it is in our minds, very often, as you know, where we first fail to love Him, because all those other failures to love Him flow from the inner man and our failures there. But in truly loving God, we are first called to have the grace of God and the will of God rule within us, in our thoughts and our wills and our emotion, to have these things conformed to the image of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, that's a battle. I know that's the case, and I'm sure you know that's the case. That's where the primary battle of sanctification takes place. But how do you do that is the question. To conform the inner man to the love of God, to obey Him there in the inner man. Now, that's a work of God's grace in our lives, of course. But from our perspective, there is one clear direction from God's word on how to foster this love loyalty, this love obedience in the inner man. And how we do that is an addendum to the greatest of all the commandments. There's a preface, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But there is an addendum to the commandment too, and it is this. Listen carefully. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and walk along the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes." That is also, in a sense, a part of the first greatest commandment, or an addendum to it, and a very important addendum to it. The answer, the how to love God with that loyalty of obedience in the inner man, is this: put the word of God in your mind. Put it in your heart. Teach it, talk about it, think about it, be all about it. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way, the Word of God is a means of grace. And when it is thus so much a part of your life, when you allow it to be that much a part of your life, then the grace of God will come to rule more clearly over your inner man, over that heart mind that is within you, your conscience, your emotions, your reason, and your will. You love God in the inner man by keeping His word before you and in you so that it is a part of you and a constant gracious influence upon you. Now, you are the sum total of the things you consume. That's true biologically, I suppose, but it's also true of your levav, your inner man, your heart mind conforms to what you consume. Always. And if that's 20% television and 20% music and 20% social media and 20% internet and so on and so forth, your inner man will reflect that ratio. However, if God's word is your delight and your pursuit, the inner man will reflect this also. Loving God with your heart requires the means of grace and His word being put there and planted there. There is just no other way to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, or to obey Him in your heart and your mind, if the word of God is not within you. There is no way to do it. And the spirit of this commandment is not fulfilled simply by attending church or Bible study or having a time of Bible reading on your own from day to day. It's part of that. That's certainly part of it. But the point is to truly desire the Word of God, to pursue it, to truly hear it, and to read it with the intention of having it implanted within you, of remembering it and applying it. Only then is a believer truly equipped to love God in his heart and in his mind, and to grow in grace in the inner man. Now, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 6, as part of the commandment or the addendum to the commandment, is to put it as frontlets. Take the word of God and put it as frontlets between your eyes. Now, the Jews had a very, and still have, a very literal application of this. They created things called phylacteries in Greek. They're called tefillin in Hebrew. And they're just little squares with scrolls on them, which they actually strap to their heads and on their hands in the times of prayer. The passage isn't intended to be taken that literally. First it says, put it in your heart. And then it says, between your eyes and then on your hands. The point is, heart, between eyes, hands, within you, in your actions, and in evidence in all of your life. It carries the same spirit of this great commandment here. It is to be in your mind. With God's word in your mind, then at least you have the basic equipment to love Him from the heart and to obey Him in your heart. And all of this must be done in faith, of course. The Pharisees exemplified a faithless knowledge of God's word. And being in the word of God faithfully must be joined to the prayer for God's grace and strength to strive in your inmost being to know and to honor and to obey and delight in God with your heart and with your mind. Our minds are to be renewed in thinking thoughts after God, and our hearts are to be conformed to His will and affections. And this all begins with the means of grace, by being in the Word. Now this command, it once again highlights our failings. Your inner man, if it's anything like mine, has its fair share of conflict, of confusion, and sin. And it is because of our neglect of God's word. But if you would have and have more of this love for God, this loyalty of obedience in the heart and mind, then step number one is to repent of this neglect and be resolved in His grace to hear and to receive and internalize more conscionably, more faithfully, the Word of God. And look to Jesus Christ, who, loved God in his heart and mind perfectly. And that's one of the most amazing things, if you will think about the obedience of Christ, that in his mind, he never once failed to love God. He never once failed to obey in his thoughts, in his inmost, deepest inner man, where no one else could see, there he was perfectly faithful to the word of God. Now, the text goes on to say that we are to love him with all of the soul, heart and soul. Now, to love something with your soul, the statement might be seen as simply a superlative. To love something with your soul means to love quite a bit, very deeply. But this is also seen as another component of man, along with the mind and the heart. The Greek word psuche often indicates simply a man's rational existence, and it is a synonym for the mind. The Greek word pneuma is more clearly a reference to that immortal and that spiritual element of man, his soul. The word pneuma more specifically refers to that. But psuche, the word that Jesus uses here in Mark 12, has more to do with the rational existence, conscious existence of man. And we know the word being applied that way, you know, what psychology is, that comes from the word psuche, which means the mind, having to do with the mind. But the Hebrew parallel word in Deuteronomy 6 is even more telling. It is the word nefesh. And again, it's not just a reference to the immortal spiritual element of man, but it is a reference to his conscious existence, his life. That's what nefesh means, life. In fact, the scripture says that all living beings have this. Your dog has this, nefesh. And that means life. It means vitality. That's what it means. So to love God with the soul, as it's translated here, does not mean some mysterious metaphysical love that is unseen or esoteric. How you do something with your soul is interesting and not quite explained. You don't quite know how to love something with your soul. But it means life. It means vitality. It means to love God in all of life, in your existence, with all of your vitality. That's what it means. And so it's a love that allows for no compartments of life. It's a love for God in the whole life, a loyalty to God that is seen at work, that is seen at home, that is seen in church, that is seen in private, as much as it is seen in the heart and in the mind. This love is loyalty and obedience that has a steady evidence no matter what the surroundings are. It is a loyalty that strives for no inconsistency, but in the whole life, with all of one's vitality, seeks to offer the love of obedience. And so to love God with this, with your soul, as it's translated, with your life, with your vitality, is to live with a single-minded desire for his glory in everything that is included in a regular day of life and all of its details. To love him this way means to be loyal to him in all of life with nothing reserved in all that makes up your conscious existence, your life. And finally, with your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Now, again, we run the risk of misunderstanding this command without some clear thinking. It could very well mean you love him very much, right? Love him with all your strength. The Greek word that Jesus uses in Mark 12 is ischus, which means ability or power. But more telling, however, is the Hebrew word that's used here in the original commandment, the word me'od. Now, me'od is almost always translated as an adverb that means very. But as a noun, it refers to the riches that a man has, the assets of his life, and whatever they may be. A strong man, a bodybuilder, has me'od, he has strength. A rich man with a big bank account, he has me'od, he has a certain strength of life. A man with a lot of children, a big family, is said to have this as well. This refers to whatever assets you may have in life, whether strength, whether goods, whether money, whether whatever abilities you may have, time, all of those things. It envisions all of the resources at your disposal. Strength, time, money, possessions, all of the above. So while this command to love God with all of your strength certainly means to love him very much and with all of your abilities, it's only a short step to the concrete application of what this means to love him with all of your possessions and all of your resources in life. This is one way that you love him with your strength. That is, your resources, your possessions, and your abilities. By, first of all, giving to him what he commands and managing the rest for his glory and according to his word. By being good stewards of what God has given, by being tithers and giving to the work of the Lord, by doing good for his glory with whatever resources he has given you, that's what it means to love him with your ma'od, your strength, those things that God has given you in life. Now, drawing down to our conclusion on this passage, I think we would be helped in our understanding of our duty as God's covenant people when we think about this commandment by what we might call an interpretive translation of the greatest of all the commandments, an interpretive translation that seeks to capture its true demands. And let me attempt to give you that interpretive translation. And the interpretive translation would be this: the first and the greatest commandment, you shall be loyal to the Lord your God with the love of obedience in the inner man, in all of life, and with your every resource. Now, that doesn't allow for a fuzzy, non-applicable commandment, does it? It's very applicable. It's extremely concrete. And this is the love of God and our response to his grace as his people. Now, in conclusion, let's remember that no one of us approximates this standard of love toward God. That we haven't loved him with all of the inner man, in all of life with our vitality, and with all of our resources. We haven't loved and obeyed him in these realms as we should. Even Adam, in his innocence, failed to keep this commandment, and every sinner born after him not only fails to love God, but hates him with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. That is the condition of man apart from Christ, the opposite of the greatest commandment, the greatest sin that one can envision, to hate the Lord with all of the heart and soul and strength. But God has chosen to love and to save a people without any love from them. It's not this love that caused God's attention to fall upon us. God loved us when we were loveless toward him, when we hated him with all of our heart and soul and strength. We were enemies when he saved us and loveless toward God. But his saving grace, by that grace, the people of his choosing in election are given that faith in Christ, who is the representative of all of God's people. And let's rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a true man, obeyed this commandment perfectly on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ had the love of loyalty toward God in his inner man. He had the love of loyalty and obedience toward his Father with all of his life, in all of his vitality. He had the love of obedience toward the Father with all of his resources, with all that he had. He loved the Lord his God. By grace through faith in him, that perfection is reckoned as ours in the eyes of God. That is reckoned as ours. And so, having been thus forgiven, he is now the Lord our God. And that is the way the greatest commandment begins, reminding us that the Lord is our God. He is our God because of the free grace that he has given to us in the unbreakable bond of the covenant of grace. And now that he is our God, and we can call him and cry out to him as such, this great commandment, which we once broke with every breath we had, is now to be the great pursuit of our lives, to keep it, showing thanks to the God of our salvation by loving Him with a loyal obedience in our hearts, our souls, and our minds, submitting to Him in the inner man, in all of life, and with every resource. We will still fail Him, but He is sanctifying us. If you are truly His, He has promised to conform you finally to the image of Christ, and so our task is to pursue that promise. And if He is the Lord our God, if He is the Lord your God, if you can say that by His grace, then it is your primary duty in life, the greatest of all pursuits, to love Him with your heart and soul and strength and mind. So repent this day for the ways that you have failed, and bind this commandment upon your heart. Place it as a frontlet between your eyes. Write it on the doorpost of your house, because this is the love of God. This is it. And this is our highest calling in life. Love the Lord your God with new loyalty this day. As He desires and deserves to be loved by His people, love Him with the love of faith and obedience, with all of your inner man, with all of your life and vitality, and with all that is yours. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace to show that love. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father,